Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Everybody good? Nehemiah chapter 3. Let's read a couple verses of scripture, and then we'll continue looking at the gates of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. The Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1, and there's a lot in here. I don't know if I'm going to be able to pull it all out tonight, but it's amazing. I have an every word Bible, and it is amazing the things that are there that can be found in an every word Bible. The Bible says, then Eliashib, the high priest, very important there, rose up with his brethren, the priests, very important there, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even under the tower of Mia, they sanctified it, under the tower of Hananel. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the ability to come. And thank you for the comforts of it. Thank you, Lord, that we have. We're such a spoiled people. Looking back in the day, and I know it seems to the younger generation so foolish to say it sometimes, but we were a stronger people and we didn't have to have all the amenities. I'm thankful for it, but maybe sometimes the amenities like the Laodicean church have caused us to not focus much attention on you. But we do appreciate it, and we thank you for the comfort of it. Be with those that don't have those amenities in these days that we live in, the season that we're in. We'd ask you to speak to us at church, Lord. It's not enough that I just read some words off of a page, a verse or two, give my commentary on it, give an invitation, and go home. But it's imperative, Lord, that you speak to us through your word from the Holy Spirit, whether it is an indwelling presence in our lives or a person that desires to live within us. We pray that his voice can be much louder than my voice, and we see something of necessity tonight in Scripture. I found that the more I study, the more I see. And the more I see, I have a hard time trying to apply it all to my life. It's such an amazing book. But we realize you not only give us the Holy Spirit to teach us, but you give us the Holy Spirit to aid us in accomplishing it. So help us tonight, I pray. If there's somebody in here that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that you help them. Be with those that are not with us tonight. And help us, I plea. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, seeing how we had VBS last week, I just want to back up a bit and refocus on the topic we're now looking at. I laid a big porch last time we were together, and I never got into the first of the gates. I don't want to repeat the whole porch for my introduction, but I do want to highlight a few things so it grabs our attention. And the topic that we were looking at last time we were together in Nehemiah was, and I titled it, The Gates of Israel. Was God trying to show them the way? Was he trying to show them and not so many, you know, and I've said this before, God speaks to us, and I'm going to share a verse of scripture that's imperative to this. He speaks to us in a lot of different ways, and he still does it. Scripture is the main thing, but God can demonstrate himself to us in many other ways through people. We see the Good Samaritan, things like that. But I titled it, The Gates of Israel. Was God trying to show them the way? And using that as the impetus to look at these gates in Israel, which caught my attention while I was studying Nehemiah. They always have. I've just never really spent any length of time trying to study them out. But the more I looked at them, and every week being in Nehemiah, there were certain things that started to stand out to me, and it drew my attention to it. And so using that as the impetus to look at these gates in Israel, I want to say yes to the answer to the question of my title. I want to say yes based upon all the things I listed in my original introduction. And it was this verse being the central to it in Hebrews. Now, Paul was the writer of Hebrews, I believe, and he was writing to the Hebrew people, which were the Israelites. There were still people that were trying to find God. Not every Jew is lost. They're trying to find God. I find it interesting. I was watching a documentary this week about the Jews. They don't read Isaiah 53. You ask, they were doing interviews with Jews outside on the streets and asking them and reading Isaiah 53, and they assumed Isaiah 53 was in the New Testament. Because I had a man I bought suits from, David's Menswear in Augusta, Georgia. He was a Jew, and he'd have his Talmud open when I went in there, and I would start conversations with him, and I'd ask him, I said, what I have as a result of you. We're the wild branch that got grafted in. And he chuckled from time to time, and he said that the New Testament was written after Christ, so they were able to fulfill all the prophecies by just saying that it happened. But what do you do with Isaiah 9, and what do you do with Isaiah 53? And the Jews do, most of the younger Jews don't even realize it because they don't even put it in the scrolls that they read. They don't want you to read that, you know. Isaiah 53, you're familiar with it. I can't quote it right offhand, but look in your Bible. It prophesies of the coming Christ that would be sacrificed for the sins of all mankind. They don't want to know that because then it ties in their sacrifices to something. They got to a place where they just thought the sacrifices was doing it. That's why it says it's not by the blood of bulls and goats. That's not what does it. And so Hebrews, Paul is writing to the Hebrew believers, and he says, starting out the book, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, I know some people will disagree with this statement. I fully agree with it. And you have the right to be wrong. The Old Testament saints were looking towards the cross. Everything was pointing them towards the cross. Us in the New Testament dispensation are looking back at the cross. Everything's focused on the cross. And there is hundreds of illustrations of that in the Old Testament. But yet so many people add works to it and then they call that term hyper-dispensationalists. And they're just as much off in their hyper-dispensationalism as those that the replacement theology. I was listening to another podcast this week from a Jewish man that's a believer. And he was saying if the church actually replaced Israel, then why is there still a division of the Jew and the Gentile and the church in the New Testament? If there was a replacement, they wouldn't even have to mention him anymore. So be careful when you study. Be careful who you study behind. We have the greatest book written by the greatest author with the greatest teacher. Depend on that before you go looking into all the other books. Because every person I've ever met that had bad theology were taught it from a book. They didn't read it out of the Bible. And so Paul, reaching these, says, hath in these last days. So everything in the Old Testament, watch this. God spoke at sundry times in divers manners in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. What were they speaking of? Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. All of those were pictures pointing us to that time, and God knew when the fullness of time would come, when Jesus would come. He knew what he was doing. He was trying to get everything prepared so there'd be more than what we want in heaven. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who, verse 3, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that ties in all the Old Testament stuff, where we see the tabernacle, and they were sacrificing animals at the brazen laver, and they were doing all all those things were pictures of what we would receive until the real one came. You cannot read Scripture and not see the pictures that are in Scripture. You cannot read Scripture and not see the patterns that are in Scripture. He's the Lord God, and he changes not. I love how people think that he changes. Well, he's got to change for this time we live in. We need a new translation. We need a more modern revelation of what's taking place. No, there's nothing new under the sun. That book works for whatever dispensation and whatever day you're in, if you just read it. And I say that to myself as well. The pictures that are in Scripture, you cannot read Scripture and not see the pictures that are in Scripture. You can't read Scripture and not see the patterns that are in Scripture. And you cannot read Scripture and not see the promises that are in Scripture. And we laid that foundation earlier. God, as we have established, has a plan throughout Scripture, and He will fulfill it. All while desperately attempting to reach mankind and rescue them from their fallen state. God, from the first moment we fell, has desperately tried to provide a door or a gate for us to enter back in to His presence. It's the ark. It's the garden with the flaming sword. It's the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's the temple. He's constantly making a way for us until He comes. He tears the veil from top to bottom, and now we have free access to Him as high as priests ourselves, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. We can talk to Him ourselves. We don't need anybody else because we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, we as soul winners, we as priests ourselves, try and get people to there, just like they did in their time. The Old Testament and the New Testament fit hand in glove. They're not separate. All while desperately, God, as we have established, has a plan throughout Scripture and will fulfill it. All while desperately, and the best thing for you and I to do is get on with His plan instead of missing His plan. And will fulfill it, all while desperately attempting to reach mankind and rescue them from their fallen state. And He does it in principle. He does it in pictures. He does it in patterns. He does it as well in promises. And a reader of Scripture will see that in His people, Israel, and the place of Jerusalem. That's why it's horrendous. Wherever you fall on the aisle, don't fall as a Christian on the aisle where you are not in support of Israel. No, they're not saved right now. No, they're not doing. But that did not stop the Abrahamic covenant. Maybe there's leaders and everything else that aren't acting appropriately. But we are to still bless those. And Abraham says, God will bless those that bless Israel. We are one of the few nations today. You know why God hasn't destroyed America? You want to know why we have the flag up in here? Because we owe a lot. We owe everything to them. The Son of God came through that lineage. And He will restore it all and fix it all. And a reader of Scripture will see that in His people Israel and the place of Jerusalem. I watched something the other day, I don't know if it was a news report or what, and there was just this man, and he was asking the question, why is it that the other side of the aisle, no matter who the enemy is, whether it's Mexico, whether it's Iran, whether it's the Ukraine, whether it's Russia, whether it's, they're always in support of the enemy to try and destroy our country. And that's what we have in there nowadays. And it's the same thing in Nehemiah's day. They didn't want that. They don't want the peace that we have. And they don't want a little tiny, small little country in the middle of Islam and Muslim. And well, let me just say this. In the middle of Ishmael, right in the middle of Ishmael, is this one little country that Abraham had a son, Isaac. And they have tried to destroy that from the beginning of time. Because they think if they can destroy that, then they can rule. Seems like I've read somewhere else in the Bible where somebody thought that. And he was cast out of heaven. And so a reader of Scripture will see those things, those pictures, patterns, principles, and promises in Scripture. And they'll see Him in His people Israel. And they'll see Him in the place of Jerusalem. It's no mystery that when we all gather together and the millennial reign of Christ comes into play and there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem prepared. God, that's a city, a place of peace, and we went over that last time we were together. As we've seen while studying Nehemiah, Jerusalem, the city of peace, had 10 gates. And as God's nature is, he is always trying to speak from heaven to people he desires to reach. Don't ever miss that. Tomorrow morning, this afternoon, this evening, as you go home, God wants to talk to you. Don't be so busy that you can't listen to him. And meditation of scripture is important, because if you can't have a Bible in front of you, where would you be if tomorrow we were taken into captivity and you didn't have a Bible? How much could you hear what God had to say based upon what you'd already read? I've known people that have pastored churches that have never even read all the way through their Bible. I've met Christians that haven't even read through their Bible. I've had people try and explain to me before, well, I haven't read through it from cover to cover, but I think I've read just about every book. Well, that was great. You really put a lot of effort into that. Seeing how it is the very word of life. It ought to be a daily diet in the life of the believer. And so as we've seen while studying Nehemiah, Jerusalem, the city of peace, had 10 gates, and as God's nature is, he's always trying to speak from heaven to people he desires to reach. And he was using Jerusalem until he showed up to speak to his people from that city. Peter said it like this, and let me say this as well, all writers in Scripture divinely point us to the same conclusion. No prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation. The prophets are subject unto the prophets, and they both say the same thing. It's a shame we can't as churches do that today. It's a shame even in our own circles of Baptist churches, we can't even speak the same language sometimes. When the prophets are subject unto the prophet, you know why? Because those people, even in their backslidden or carnal state, still understood the supremacy of Scripture and would fall in obedience to it for somebody else. We today, this is what we want it to say for us, and we don't care what it says for somebody else. And we call ourselves many times independent. We're so independent, we're independent of God. All writers divinely point us to the same conclusion. Reaching the Jew, Peter was, while Paul was reaching the Gentile, but yet they spoke the same language. Peter said this, 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets." And again, he refers to the prophets. "And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." And that's, you know, I used to read that so many times as lost people. There's scoffers in the church walking after their own lusts. Why? Because they don't attend church faithfully, and they don't read their Bible faithfully, and because they don't have the fear of the Lord, and they don't realize he's coming back at any time. You don't have to sit there and mock God and say you're not coming back. All you have to do is live in a manner that doesn't believe he's coming back. You don't have to speak the words. "Knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise?" Again, there's the promise, principles and patterns and pictures and promises. Where is the promise of his coming? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." You know how many people I've said, Israel and the Ayatollah has been fighting for years. That's all I've ever known. It's just another one of those fights. I'm going to tell you what, one of them is going to be the last one. There's going to be peace, peace. Then sudden destruction cometh. "For this they willingly," where is the promise of his coming? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water," another picture in Scripture, "whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire." There won't be a flood the next time. Next one's coming is a fire. "Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." He said, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And that's speaking of, again, the picture of 6 days, rapture of the church, 1,000-year millennial reign, and eternity. We're in the sixth day waiting for the rapture of the church. We're not to be ignorant of this thing. A day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. I'm not an old earth guy. The Bible doesn't teach an old earth. I don't care how many people say it. They read it from a book. They didn't read it from the Bible. Do not let people deceive you into that. They did not read it from the Bible. A day was the Lord. Peter says a day of the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. We have 4,000 years up to Calvary. We have 2,000 years since then. And any moment is the taking away of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4. Then there'll be 3.5 years of peace. There'll be 3.5 years of absolute holy hell. And then there'll be the great white throne of judgment. And there'll be the devil cast in the lake of fire. And there'll be 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ to show how it was supposed to be done. And then eternity. That's Bible. We're not millions and billions of years old, no matter what David Attenborough says or whoever from some college says. We are a young earth. It's evident in what we have. And thus so, he's speaking of the next earth will be reserved unto fire. He says, but beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing. And he tells us his timeline. Day is the Lord's is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. He said, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises, verse 9, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. And why is he long-suffering to usward? Not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The garden was an act of, what's the word I use? The garden was an act of, I lost the word. Long-suffering. The tabernacle was an act of long-suffering. The temple was an act of long-suffering. All the prophets telling them was an act of long-suffering. I'm telling you what, God is a patient God. Thousands of years, and what's he doing all the while? And you fast forward to Revelation, last chapter, and he says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. He's still beckoning them in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Why? Because God's not willing that any man should perish. That ought to motivate you to come out on visitation. That ought to motivate you to pass out a tract to somebody else. That ought to motivate you to be caring and concerned about somebody else. A careful student of Scripture is encouraged by Peter's statements based upon what was pictured, planned, and promised in Scripture. The reason so many fail, the reason so many falter, and the reason that we see in today that so many faint in these days are because they do not see the picture and plan of God as told throughout Scripture. Simeon saw the picture, the plan, and he was waiting for the promise. And he didn't sit here and say, we haven't heard from God for 400 years. What's the sense in going to the synagogue anymore? He went faithfully waiting for that promise because he knows that God is not a liar. And he will fulfill his promises in his time and in his order. And there he was at the synagogue that day, and he got to hold the consolation of Israel. And we can as well. And so we come back to those gates in a specific order for a specific plan. Let me read them to you again. And they were in this order based about the Bible. And I don't think it was just, yeah, there's 10 gates, let's just throw them in there wherever. There was a specific pattern for this because there was a specific plan that God could fulfill his promise. First, we see the sheep gate, fish gate, old gate, valley gate. Even when they built Jerusalem, they built them in this order. The dung gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, and the Mifkad gate. And those gates, as I've said already, tell a story. They tell a redemptive story. That is, if you're looking. You don't have to just read Romans to find God in Romans chapter 10. You can find God in every... Can't find the word God in Esther. You might not be able to find the word God in Esther, but God's all through the book of Esther. Those gates tell a story. They tell a redemptive story. Every book in the Bible tells a redemptive story. That is, if you're looking. Just as the first 10 names in Scripture from Genesis tell us that same story. You take the first 10 names in Scripture that are named, and Adam begat Seth, and Seth begat. Each one of those names, when you go to its Hebrew definition of that name, tell the redemptive story, God's plan for mankind by those names. He does it as well with the 10 gates of Jerusalem. Every picture and pattern God shows us in Scripture is to draw us to the promise that He wants us to dwell with Him, and He give us the peace that we also need. Every story in Scripture, that's why God said to the disciples, He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I." Peace can only be found in Christ. And every story and every picture and every promise in Scripture points to that peace that is found in Jesus Christ. And the city of Jerusalem exemplified it. God made a city that would point Him, point mankind to peace with Him. Tabernacle, the same thing, and the temple, the same thing. Isn't He wonderful? Every picture and pattern God shows us in Scripture is to draw us to the promise that He wants us to dwell with Him, and He gives us the peace that we also need. Jerusalem was and still is a city of peace, even though there's much turmoil taking place in it. It isn't currently because they've missed the person of that city and the picture that it should be. Ishmael, as I said earlier, knows that and has attempted to destroy it for years. I'm not trying to grind an axe, but as a Catholic at one time, I was so offended when I came into a Baptist church and I got saved with the flag that's in there. It's not a Christian flag. I don't know why so many churches do it. And then we got Baptist churches that got silhouettes of Billy Sunday. You ever seen that one? And he's preaching? Billy Sunday was a Presbyterian. I'm not saying Baptists are the only ones that get to go to heaven, but they are the ones that most line up theologically in this day and age, and we're seeing all the others depart from it. I was never a Protestant. I didn't protest nothing. Never came out of nothing. Just got saved. We don't understand our Bibles. That's the emphasis that I've been saying to Joe and to Brother Mike of our confession of faith. What do we believe? And how strong are we going to stand on what we believe? And Jude says we're to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. Why is it changing so much nowadays? So now that we have listed them in order, Nehemiah listed them. So now that we have listed them in the order that Nehemiah listed them in, let's look at each one individually and see if we can see the picture, the plan, and the promise intended from Scripture to be seen by those that day and by us today. And if you'll get a bit deeper in your studies, he even preaches messages, Jesus, that is, or tells stories. I find it interesting now once you start looking at these gates that there's stories, there's messages, there's sermons that Jesus preaches. There's little things that take place. You remember in John chapter 7, his brother said to him, "Hey, you need to get up to the synagogue for the Feast of the Tabernacles." And he said, "No, my time's not yet come." That was for the confession of sin. That's why we see in chapter 8 the woman taken in adultery and Jesus writing in the sand, because they were to write their sins on the palm of their hands or on a piece of paper, and they were to go stay in booths. That's where the Catholics get the confessional booth from, because they were to remain in booths because it was a picture of their journey in the wilderness. In the Feast of Tabernacles, they were tabernacling in the wilderness. His brothers tell him, "Jesus, you need to get up to the temple and confess your sins." And he said, no. "My time's not yet come, but your time's always ready." His brothers didn't even recognize he was the sinless Son of God, and he lived with them. It wasn't because of his testimony. It was because of their blindness. And I've seen people stay in church their whole life and still never get saved, because he can be right in front of you and you still don't see him if you ain't looking. And then we get to chapter 8, and the woman's taken in adultery. They bring her. They forget the guy she was with. They forget the perverts that were peeking in the window. They just bring her. They bring the most, I'm not going to say innocent, most what? The weakest one. And they say, "What does the law say?" They're talking to the lawgiver. "What does the law say?" And he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And what's he do? He starts writing in the sand. Could you imagine trying to be all pious, bringing somebody as an accusation before God, and then God write your sin in the sand? People are, oh, I don't care what he wrote in the sand. No, I don't care what he wrote in the sand. None of my business. But what he was writing in the sand was the sin of whoever brought that lady. Because how do I know that? Because he said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And they began one by one to walk away. Because if he's going to write my sin in the sand, who else is he going to write in the sand? Sin in the sand. And then when he was done with all that, he said, woman, go and sin no more. He was there. It was every picture of the Old Testament stuffs, patterns and pictures and all that were a fulfillment of the promise. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners has now spoken unto us by his Son, he's here. John the Baptist said when he first saw him, behold who? The Lamb of God. I believe there was a lamb slain in the Garden of Eden. It doesn't say, but it stays with the picture and the pattern throughout Scripture. God uses a lamb, a sinless lamb, to die for the sins of fallen man as a picture. Exodus, they kill a lamb. If a family didn't have a lamb, then that family shared their lamb with them. How many families in the church share their lamb with God or share their lamb with somebody who doesn't have one? That's called visitation. That's called soul winning. He that goeth about weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, bringing his sheaves with him. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven never have any sheaves with them, because they never shared their sinless lamb with the next door neighbor and put the blood over the lintel of the doorpost. There's pictures all throughout the Old Testament. And so, if you look at Scripture, find yourself when you're reading Jacob's well, at the woman at the well. What was the significance of Jacob's well? Go back to where Jacob had the well. Geographical locations, places, Bethsaida, Bethlehem, Mount of Olives, all those locations tell a story. First, with all that being said, let's look at the sheep gate. And I believe it, no mistake, they are listed in this order. They are listed in this order, neither that Nehemiah started repairing this gate. They listed them in the very order that Nehemiah repaired them as well. The same as I feel it was no coincidence in David writing the Psalms regarding the 15 steps into the temple. Remember when we studied that in Psalms? He was trying to tell us in those Psalms, those 15 Psalms, how to get to God, where the journey begins and where the journey ends. Every time you open up the Bible, can I say this? God is doing this. Come closer to me. And how many people sit there and won't pick this thing up? I find myself doing it. I get so knee deep in the fight that I forget the fuel. The same as I feel, it was no coincidence in David writing the Psalms regarding the 15 steps into the temple to reach God. Honestly, as I read and see what I find, it's hard to believe so many miss so much. But I now have the advantage of the Holy Spirit of God indwelling me and the entirety of Scripture to aid me. If not, I'm sure I would have as well missed it just like they did. We are going to be so much more accountable and so much more responsible to truth because we have what we've been given. But thank the Lord for those that wrote Scripture and they saw it and they shared it. So first, let's start where Nehemiah started, where God intended for us to start. And that is at the sheep gate, Nehemiah 3 and verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it, set up the doors of it. Even under the tower of Mia, they sanctified it, under the tower of Hananeel. Since the fall, God has always set it up from the beginning that we must come or return to him through the gate. The door, in order to have fellowship with him and to obtain that for Adam and Eve, an innocent animal had to be slain. And so it was for Israel. There were doors and there were gates that had to be traveled through in order to get to God. For those that understood that concept, they knew it was a system that God had ordained and that God had sanctified. We again see it from the garden to the tabernacle and as well into the temple. For the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, those sacrifices would be brought to and through the sheep gate. Now, no longer is there this tabernacle. They've now built a city. Inside the city is the temple. And again, just like the tabernacle was, three divisions. Just like the temple is, three divisions. Just like man is, three divisions. Body, soul, and spirit. Where's God want to be? Right in the seat of our spirit. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, or Ephesians 2 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Why? Because God wants to open the door to your heart, your spirit, and quicken it, bring it back to life. Now, if you open that up, if you open those five gates of your body, hearing, smelling, tasting, touching, seeing, to other things, then guess what? You're not opening it up to God. You're opening it up to demonic forces. And the demonic forces will reside in the center of your soul. And they will control your emotions until you decide to cast them out and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. So just as the tabernacle was set up that way, just as the temple was set up that way, so are we set up that way. And there's only one way in. And God wants to be that one way in. Those sacrifices would be brought to and through the sheep gate. And Israel was a bloody nation in the fact that they sacrificed animals all the time for redemption. But it was only yearly. They had to do it every year. They had to do the slaying of animals every year for the redemption of their soul. But he once came as the Lamb of God and sacrificed his sinless soul for us so we don't have to make yearly concessions to be saved. Isn't that wonderful? Some things I want to know, and then we'll compare New Testament passage and we'll be done. First, verse 1 tells us it was the first gate that was restored. They didn't start at the eastern gate. They didn't start at the old gate. They didn't start at the fish gate. They didn't start it at the dung gate or the valley gate. They started at the sheep gate. Our relationship with God, what does it tell us? It begins at his sacrificial atonement for sins. The Jews typified that in their sacrifices as well. Many not knowing or understanding that it pointed them to God. Now, do you want to know why Jesus flipped tables? Now when you read that story and you go, oh, where were those tables? Where do you think those tables were? They were close to the sheep gate. Because people that were bringing their lamb to be slain for their family were bringing it through the sheep gate to offer it up for atonement for their family. And what were they doing? They weren't bringing the best anymore. There was lambs that they were bringing that had spots and blemishes. There was lambs that they were bringing that were not their own. They were purchasing them and buying them when they got there. That's not how that worked. Abel's sacrifice was sovereignly given to him as the firstling of the lamb, and God and Abel realized that and said, God, here's the firstling. This is the first lamb that breaks the matrix of the you, and I'm bringing it to you because I can't do that. It's all God, and I'm recognizing you first in my life. Now fast forward to Cain. Cain, he tilled the ground. Cain watered the ground. Cain fertilized the ground. Cain did all that stuff, and he brings the work of his hands to the door of the garden, and he lays it at the door of the garden. And God does not accept his sacrifice at the door. Why? Because he said, Cain, if thou doest good, sin lieth at the door. If thou doest good, what's that mean? You can't get in here. This is where we get the phrase, you can't get blood from a turnip. You can't get blood from a turnip. Where'd that come from? Because Cain was trying to give him the works of his hands. Abel gave him, just rendered unto God what was God's. Abel's was more pleasing. So you know what Cain did? Same thing that Ishmael does and same things that church members do sometimes when your righteousness exceeds their righteousness. They kill the messenger, so they hope to change the message. Jesus comes into the temple in the very place where salvation begins and the representation of it. What have they done? They bastardized bastardize the whole salvation plan by buying sheep there and making it a cheap way to get to God. Here's some cheap ways you can get to God. 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. Go to a youth conference and scare people out of the pits of hell into heaven. Get something, some service emotionally worked up. Now you start realizing why Jesus flipped tables. Because they were bastardizing the very means and manner to get to heaven. It was a picture of it. It was the first gate. Number two, I think this is significant. It was restored by Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests. And here's another thing. They sanctified it and hung the doors. Jesus is our high priest. And these priests and high priests were a picture of him being the high priest. And who's the one that makes salvation available? The high priest. The high priest was supposed to take that blood offering into the Holy of Holies and place it on the mercy seat. And so who is the one that Nehemiah, or they even themselves, realized we have to be the one to restore this gate? And I say this to all the angels at the churches. Your church will never be any better than the angel that preaches from the pulpit. It has to start there. That's why they say of old, it rises and falls on leadership. Get mad at me if you want. Be bothered by the things that I say. But somebody has to hold up the banner and say, this is the way, walk ye in it. It was restored by Eliashib. It was the only gate that was sanctified. All the other ones, when you see them listed, it doesn't say, and they sanctified it. Why? Because salvation is a sanctification process. And that gate must be sanctified. It was the only gate that was sanctified. That word sanctified means to be made, to be made clean, ceremonially and morally. It is to consecrate, dedicate, and hallow. It is to prepare, proclaim, purify, and sanctify a place. And that gate was sanctified by the high priest. Jesus held all those offices. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he's a king. And so who better to come and build? Can I say this by way of application? What gate does God want you to build in the church or restore in the church, and you're not doing it? Here's the fourth thing that I noticed regarding the doors. Historians tell us there were no bars, there were no bolts, and there were no locks on this door. Anyone could freely come through this gate. What's that tell us? And so it is for coming to Christ. John 6:37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Can I say this? There were sincere people during the day of Jesus that was coming to that sheep gate to bring their lamb for their family. How do you know that? Because Mary and Joseph were still dedicated. Simeon was still dedicated. Zacharias was still dedicated. There were dozens of people that were still dedicated. Now you see why God got so upset and built a cord, wove his own cord and flipped up tables. Because again, I say it, they were bastardizing the way into the holy place. And how many churches are doing that today? Number five, it was the first and most frequent gate Jesus entered into the city. Except most of the times, he only traveled through the sheep gate when he came back to Jerusalem. Because he's the only way. He was demonstrating to all those people. What better way to demonstrate to other people that you're the sacrificial, sinless Lamb of God other than coming through the sheep gate every time you came to the city? Because when people saw you and they said, you got to know that people were remembering that, they said, John, they heard John, behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. So every time he enters the city of Jerusalem, what's he do? Until his final entry on the colt, and they're laying palms down, what gate does he enter then? Anybody want to take a shot at that? This is all Bible. The Eastern Gate. That was his triumphal entry. And guess what? He was telling them the plan of salvation before the whole plan had even been completed. He knows the, what's the Bible say? He knows the end from the beginning. Avalon, he knows the end from the beginning, right? Right? So he enters in the triumphal gate and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And there was people that recognized him for that. It was the first and most frequent gate Jesus entered into the city except for his triumphal entrance, which was through the Eastern Gate. I didn't write this down, but you know what they've done to the Eastern Gate right now? They've blocked it up. They're trying to prevent him from coming through it. Did they not hear what happened at the grave? Just a thought as we look at all these things to note, and before I share a passage from the New Testament highlighting this even more, what a shame for God to place all those things in front of them from the beginning, pictures and types, and still miss it all. They were more willing to put their faith and trust in Barabbas, somebody that they thought might be able to overthrow the Jewish or the Roman government. They were more willing to put their trust in him than they were in Jesus, with him continuously, every message, every sermon, every little parable he shared in that city was pointing to a gate, and it was pointing them to a plan of his salvation. The sheep gate next also led, I thought this was interesting, the sheep gate also led to Golgotha. As sheep were brought for sacrifice as a picture and not a work for salvation, so it was that the sinless Son of God as a lamb was led to the slaughter for our sins. And where was he slaughtered? Golgotha. Can you imagine? And this is what gets me when you hear passages of scripture like this. The centurion, as he watches all this take place. It wasn't a mystery to Rome back then. This wasn't something that was taking place and they had no clue about it. Listen, and the Bible isn't the only book that testifies of the man Christ Jesus. There is thousands of books, thousands of historical books that have no religious connotation to them whatsoever that testify of him being the Son of God and proclaiming that and his resurrection. So it was widely known what he was doing, but missed by those religious people of the day. And the centurion looks up at him and says, truly this was the Son of God, as he's led out to Golgotha and sacrificed. One passage of scripture that expresses this gate and picture and its picture and promise is found in John chapter 5 and verse 2. This really helped me today, and I'm coming to the end. John chapter 5 and verse 2 says this. Now there is at Jerusalem, this is wonderful. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. Where do you think the sheep market was? It was right behind the sheep gate. So when they brought them in through the sheep gate, they had the sheep market, and then they were taken to the sacrificial place. But by the sheep market was a pool. Isn't that interesting? And this pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, I didn't write it down. Look up the word Bethesda, what that means. It's a blessing too. Having five porches, isn't that a blessing? The number five means grace. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the moving of the water, because before, watch this, before one commentator I read behind today, before it became this pool where this man laid, they used that pool to wash the lambs before they gave them up to sacrifice, so they made sure they were clean. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And isn't that where you get made whole? When the sacrificial Son of God, the Lamb of God, is sacrificed for the sins of mankind. Wilt thou not be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. You keep reading that chapter. And he testifies in the synagogue of who this was that made him whole. And then the Pharisees come and they challenge him. And God, in his mercy and grace, is still trying to show. The religious people were the ones that were supposed to be leading them to God. And they had missed the pictures, they'd missed the pattern, and therefore they missed the promise in all of it. But those that came unto them, John chapter 1, he says, For they that come, I will in no wise cast out. He that cometh, son. Oh, what's that? John chapter 1. Somebody's got to help me. Huh? I'm trying to think of what it's. To them gave he power to become. Came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's what happened to that man that day. Inside the sheep gate, by the sheep market, in the pool, not waiting for it to be troubled, but the Son of God himself, the very picture of what that whole place was about. Instead of waiting for salvation, for the atonement of sins for that year at the gate, the sheep came at the gate and said, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Jesus is forever always trying to bring people to himself and hope that others see the picture and promise he has given to all. You read the rest of this chapter and the encounters with the religious, and they are mad at Jesus for claiming who he was. What was he supposed to claim when he got to the sheep market? Who was he supposed to say? Well, there's a part of me, here's the cynical part of me. You just want him to stop for a moment and say, Fellas, can I tell you why these gates are here and all this stuff? And just quote scripture after scripture after scripture. I'm he. Remember he said to the woman at the well, did you notice he gave people that were not religious more of a break than he gave the religious? Because they had a higher responsibility. He said, give me water to drink. She says, how can you, being a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan, for water? And she goes into this. He said, if you only knew who you were asking water from. I read that passage now about the pool and him arguing with the religious, and I just wish he'd sit there. But you know what? Even if he did, they still wouldn't have. Because there was times when he did what he did, and they admitted that only God could perform them miracles, and he said, and he still said, you won't believe. And yet the temple and the walls in the city were all established for them to see him. You fast forward to John chapter 10, and Jesus gives an even more in-depth explanation and fulfillment of the picture that the sheep gate holds, all the while trying to call people unto himself. John 10 verse 1 says, Verily, verily I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. Who else but Jesus could go through the sheep gate, be led before Pontius Pilate, to be tried unjustly, be walked out through the same gate to Golgotha, and be sacrificed? How else could we get there? Those beforehand went to paradise. Jesus is sacrificed because no man can have eternal life until Jesus, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. He goes out there, those people that died believing in these promises, died in faith looking for that time. Abraham, the father of our righteousness, he's in paradise. Jesus tells the man on the cross, he said, thou shalt be with me today in paradise. He believed in the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when thou comest into thy kingdom, he recognized him as a king. He said, you're going to die here today, but you're going to be resurrected. All of that was said. I don't care what that Fruit Loop up in Chagrin Falls says, that he gives this great illustration of some guy on the cross and says, hey, how did I get here? I don't know how I got here. The man just said I could come. That's not what happened in the Bible. But yet he's running thousands up there and he's on a radio program. What's the Scotsman's name up there? Alistair Begg. And Baptists are sharing that stupid thing online. That man that sat there never mocked Christ. He said to the other man, he said, we're up here justly for what he did. He recognized his sin nature. He had recognized he was at fault. He recognized him as a king. He recognized that he had a kingdom. He recognized that he was going to die and be resurrected that day. He believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, that's all it takes. Thou shalt be with me today in paradise. Why are we getting this stuff so convoluted and complicated? But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee for him. For they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I'm the door of the sheep. How much plainer can you put it? Last two. The sheep gate is mentioned at the beginning of the chapter in Nehemiah 3. And guess what? It's mentioned at the last part of the chapter. Mentioned in the first verse, mentioned in the last verse. What does that mean? Everything starts and ends with Jesus' sacrificial death as the Lamb of God for sinners. He built the first gate, the priest did. They built all the other gates around it. They completed it. And then they mentioned the last gate. So what does this all say to us? We get a much broader picture of all the doors and the gates that Jesus placed in Scripture that would one day point to him as the door, definite article. John 10:9 says this, I am the door. That's what Jesus said. Anybody listening that day could have said, he is. He demonstrated it physically by walking through the grave. He demonstrated it spiritually by saving other people. He demonstrated it sovereignly by going out of that gate and being sacrificed for all mankind. And saying himself, it is finished. And we as well see why he was with Cain at the door to the garden. Cain, you can't come in here. He said, if thou doest good, sin lieth at the door. What does that mean? If you'll do what's right to get in, I'll let you in. But you can't get here by works of the flesh. That's why he was the way he was with Nadab and Abihu. That's why he was the way he was with Uzzah. You say, Uzzah was such an innocent man. He was. Do you know who had the more culpability in it? David. David knew better. Can I tell you how many pastors bastardized the gospel in our churches? All while young people die and go to hell on their church pews because they're more worried about a paycheck and tithes and offerings and buildings than they are the souls of mankind. God, give us a generation of preachers that will stand up and not be afraid to proclaim the gospel and the truth of it instead of patting it down and preaching it up and 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. How about Hophni and Phinehas and a list of others that stand in the way of others seeing God? And this as well gives us a better understanding. I'm going to tell you, this is what broke my heart. Now I understand Nehemiah's burden. Because Nehemiah in captivity had a burden for his nation and people that would go past that. And says, we have to rebuild that city. Because that city is a beacon of light to the nations around it. That they can come and find peace and safety and the Savior of that city. Now do you see, in my opinion, why church restoration is so much more than church planting now? Now do you see why I came to Ohio? Now do you see why my heart was broken when I walked in here and they're arguing over Bible translations at my, what do you call it? Inquisition? Now do you see why? Because why? Because when we get caught up in all the fighting from Tobias and Sanballat and all the other things, we forget the main purpose for coming here. The main purpose for coming here was to have peace. My life has been in turmoil for a while. But you know where I find peace? Right here. Because the sinless Son of God walked through the sheep gate and gave his life for us. And Nehemiah was burdened to rebuild that city for that. What's the invitation? How burdened are you to not only come through that door, but make sure you don't prevent others from coming through it as well? I got 11 grandkids that come to this church. They need to be saved. And the only way they're going to do it is see God as a sinless Son of God and not be put off by some religious zealot that just wants to get caught up in the traditions and not the principles. That's what we're here for. Every song, every VBS, every visit to everything at this church should be focused on people seeing God. Father, we'd ask you to help us, I plea. Teach us from Nehemiah the things that we need to see in these gates, I plea. May you save some of our young people, maybe our religious people. May you save somebody, Lord, for your glory, and they might see you for who you are. I ask you these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.